All right, we are on day 10, and we're going to review parts 1 and 2 of the Introduction to the Devout Life. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, my means of reviewing is simply to pick some highlights from the 9 weeks that we've done so far leading up to today. Of course, the first week was just sort of an introduction to the whole topic, the book, and St. Francis de Sales. This comes from the first chapters of the preface. And so finishing the review is not my real key goal. My key goal is to clean up any lingering questions about any material that we've covered. So if we get stopped on one particular topic and find that answering those questions is most helpful, that's fine with me. But if I hear no questions, I'm going to rage on. You recall at the beginning, when he's speaking of the devout life, this is coming at a time when the devout life, for centuries and centuries, had essentially been set apart for monks, priests, and nuns. And if you were the cooper, the smithy in town, you're just supposed to keep to your labor and let the monks do the holy work. Well, this was part of a movement, I would say, that Anglicanism is very much at the center of, returning the devout life and all of its fullness to everyone. So, but you're no monk. He says this: as the oysters live in the sea, but absorb not even a drop of salt water in their shell, so a strong and faithful soul can live in the world, untainted by the worldly atmosphere, finding a spring of holy piety among the bitter waves of this age. Much the same way that the Anglicans took all the 7 hours, the 7 daily prayers of the monastery, compressed them into 2 so that you could do your morning prayer, go to work all day, do your evening prayer before bed, and essentially have the monastic setting in the midst of your work. So St. Francis de Sales is saying, you can also change oil at the oil change place all day and lead a devout life. You can also be a secretary somewhere, you can be the CEO of such a business, you can be the laborer or the banker or anything like that, and still lead a devout life, which is a bit of a movement for the Roman Catholic Church at the time. He answers then the question, since we're searching for the devout life, which can also be translated as sanctity, what is sanctity? What is devotion? St. Francis de Sales answers. He says, sanctity is really nothing else than true love of God. But not so fast. Love of God could be interpreted by some as warm feelings about God, happy thoughts about God, jumping and skipping through meadows and going about your business as usual and loving God. He says, hold on a second, let's define what we mean by sanctity. He says, grace makes us amenable to the love of God. When love gives us strength to do good, we call it charity. But sanctity is acting intentionally, constantly, and without hesitation. So there may be an element of our lives, we could say, in which we show charity, but we may fight and grind to get ourselves to just do something charitable. And when we're done doing something charitable, we say, "Woo, that was hard work. I had to fight to get myself to be generous. I had to fight to get myself to release my hands off of something that I gripped tightly in my life." What he's saying, what we're moving towards in the devout life and with sanctity, is a constant, intentional life of holiness without hesitation. You know, we could say that Abraham was not exactly perfect. He had many flaws. But when the Lord said to him, I want you to sacrifice your only son, Isaac, you know, there's a deep groaning about it. He says, all right, Isaac, let's go. He's ready to, without hesitation, intentionally, constantly obey the Lord. None of us, I trust, have ever been told to sacrifice our children. Nevertheless,
tempted,
yeah, it's different. That's somewhere before grace. That's,
okay.
Yeah. You've not yet been made amenable to the love of God, I think, at that point. But anyway, this is kind of what we're moving towards in devotion and sanctity, is an automatic, instant, constant, without hesitation, love of God. Sanctity goes on. In short, sanctity is nothing but spiritual agility and alertness by means of which charity does its work in us, or we by means of charity act swiftly and lovingly. You recall, I didn't include it in these slides, but you recall the illustration of the ostrich, the chicken, and the eagle. The ostrich has got wings, but never takes flight. Not happening. Earthbound. He likens that to people that are constantly focused on things of the earth and never lift their eyes to heaven. The chicken flies sometimes with great effort and labor. This is something like the one who is moved to charity but has to really work at it to be nice to people or to be kind or to forgive or to be generous or to just be to receive and express joy in this life. Most of us are chickens, you recall, I said, so that's a review. But the eagle was the one that flies readily and swiftly at any time from any place. Sanctity is nothing but spiritual agility and alertness. And so that's what we're working towards with this introduction to the devout life, is moving us potentially from ostrich to chicken, and potentially from chicken to eagle, if possible. And so that's what we're talking about as we begin our review. The admission of admonitions, he gets that down right at the beginning of such a journey. He says, no matter what you seek, you will never so reliably discover the will of God as through the way of humble obedience, so taught and practiced by all the ancient saints. What does he mean by obedience? He means you will need, in order to make the most progress in this life, some friend, some guide, someone to help you along the way, a faithful friend who will guide and guard and be a treasure of wisdom, a medicine, and a shield for you in the spiritual life. But he or she must be full of love, of knowledge, and of discretion. Teresa of Avila says there's one per every 10,000 people. So so while he says it's the admonition of admonitions to find such a friend, perhaps the admonition should be, when you find such a friend, recognize what you have and appreciate that friend. If you move to another town but you still have his phone number, her phone number, make sure you continue that relationship. Someone that you can open yourself to, and they will tell you, like a golf coach, how your swing is off. The best golfers in the world all have coaches, and you don't know their names. You know the golfer's name. But the coach is watching the golfer and can see how the swing is off, even though he's the pro. Someone from outside is watching closely and saying, I may not be a better golfer than you, but I can see what you're doing there, and why don't you work on this? It's possible to find a friend who can say, I may not be a more devout person than you are, but I can see you're attached to that car. I can see you're attached to whatever position you have. I can see it's hard for you to forgive. I'm not saying I'm better at forgiving, but I can see it's hard for you. A friend who would be willing to say something like that to you, who's full of love and knowledge and of discretion, is the admonition of admonitions, is to find and value such a person in your own spiritual life. Anytime I'm reviewing, I'm hip-hopping. What's the frog thing?
Hip-hopping.
Hip-hopping? Leapfrogging. Hip-hopping is a whole other thing. We're leapfrogging hip-hopping through the book here. He tells us then, first of all, recognize the problem. The problem is essentially obstacles between us and God and our affection for those obstacles. Those obstacles and that affection, and especially its outworking, called sin. He differentiates between mortal sin and venial sin. And this is a distinction that I'm not terribly fond of, but it's growing on me. Mortal sin, transgression of the known will of God with full knowledge and consent in a weighty matter. The reason I'm not crazy about the distinction between mortal and venial sin is it helps people to feel relieved that they only commit venial sins. You know, they only commit sins of infirmity, surprise, or temperament. Not recognizing that when you are constantly surprised, I'm surprised when I go to the all-you-can-eat buffet that I eat too much. Every time I go, I'm surprised at how much I eat. It becomes actually a little bit intentional after a while. You're not so surprised that they brought out more fried rice. They always bring out more fried rice when they get low. You know, it becomes a little more serious, but if you're constantly stroking or patting your back saying, I don't do anything serious, all my sins are little, that's not such a great thing. But a transgression of the known will of God with full knowledge, consent in a weighty matter shows something of a difference in direction of the soul. They vary greatly in malice. Yielding to sudden temptation is different from deliberateness of an unyielded will that has real malice against God and God's will. That is different than I knew that fourth piece of pizza, half a pizza, I have to eat half a pizza every time? Okay, that may be a little bit of a weakness, a little bit of temperament, something you can repent of the next day. But deliberately setting up a satanic temple in your basement, that's a little, it's not the same as the fourth piece of pizza. That could be bordering on something serious here. We need to bring to confess and real repentance. Yes?
Maybe the distinction of mortal and venial are only helpful as we decide on how to judge someone else.
Yeah, and
rather
some
than our own spirituality.
Sometimes those are the things that a confessor will be listening for and not necessarily saying, oh, that's a mortal sin. They're listening for the will. Where is the will in this person? The will is to continue in this sin, but I have to confess this in order to blah, 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 blah. The confessor can listen for the will and find whether this is a temperamental thing, an error that was committed for which there is great compunction and repentance, or is it something that has really actually become a position against God? That's a difference. So the scriptures say that there is a sin leading unto death and a sin not leading unto death. And that's where the distinction really comes from in terms of the scriptures. But breaking the affection is what he moves to next. How is it that we can take that rebellion from God, that thing we cherish and love, that still has a hold on us, and break that affection? We break the affection, seems ironic, by nurturing a perfect violent hatred of sin, of all of the allies and parents and friends of sin, as well as all pathways and avenues to sin. A perfect, I put in the word violent, I don't know how, I'm not saying actually hit somebody, but a hatred for sin, as it is what it truly is, an obstacle between you and God. When we cherish our obstacles, that shows there's work to be done. How can I take that little idol that I love and cherish and pet and stroke and recognize it for what it is and begin to hate what it has become, an obstacle between me and God? This is part of the devout life. Psalm 139, I hate them with a perfect hatred, says King David. I count them mine enemies. Evagrius says, for he hates his enemies with a perfect hatred, who sins neither in act nor in thought. He's recognized the enemy as the enemy. He's not recognizing his friend as his enemy or God as his enemy. He's recognizing the world, the flesh, and the devil as his enemy, and has grown to hate them with a perfect hatred, that one who sins neither in act nor in thought. Now that's a great, lofty, and high goal, but at least we saw it. You saw it. There it is. We may find that we still cherish our little pet sins, which shows there's work yet to be done.
But isn't hatred counter to what Christ preached?
Well, be angry and yet do not sin. Be angry and yet do not sin. I would say this would be being angry and yet not sinning. Hatred towards another of God's creatures, I think, is not great. When Christ is turning over tables in the temple, he's furious at the obstacles that have been set up between God and man. That's a perfect hatred. He's not perfectly hating the people. He's perfectly hating what has become and is being perpetuated by the religious people of the community, an obstacle. So there's my answer.
Sticking to it.
You recall then we went through 10 suggested meditations that he had for us in the beginning of this devout life. And the reasoning behind the 10 meditations was breaking that affection for those sins. These are things to be contemplated. First of all, a meditation on your own creation. Second of all, a meditation on the end for our creation. In other words, the reason you were created. Third of all, a meditation on the gifts of God. You can see how we're moving towards thanksgiving. We're moving towards, appreciation of the lofty position we've been given as beings created in the image and likeness of God, surrounded by his gifts that nurture us. And a meditation on sin, which is seen as basically the beginning of the chains wrapped around our ankles and hands. Meditations, four of them, on the four last things, death, judgment, hell, and heaven, which, by the way, is an Advent theme, believe it or not. Death, judgment, hell, and heaven, the four last things. And finally, meditations on the choice of heaven rather than the choice of hell, and the choice of devotion rather than the choice of spiritual and moral laxity and regress. These are 10 meditations, he says, will help you in the attempt to break the chain, which is affection for those things that keep you from God. It's a strange thing to have an affection for something that is detrimental to you, but even as I say the words, I'm sure you understand in your own lives something that you have an affection for that actually is an obstacle between you and God. St. Francis is trying to get us to break that affection. He encourages us, both in this portion and in a later portion, to make use of private confession. We talked later on about why private confession in Anglicanism is neglected, unfortunately. But we're going to just do why confession in the first place. In confession, it is the merit of that shed blood which watches profusely around penitence in the confessionals. So is it the nice, neat, new relationship you have with your clergyman? That is what's going on in the confessional. Is it the interesting stories that you hear him tell or that you tell to him? Not so much. It's the merit of that shed blood of Christ which watches profusely around penitence in the confessionals. But if you were to go to seek help, perhaps to breaking an affection for a sin, say everything and don't sugarcoat it or leave things out. and listen to the admonitions and directions of the minister. This is part of the problem of forcing people to go to confession, because number one, they're not going to tell you everything because they don't want to tell you everything. And number two, they're not that interested in your admonitions. I'm interested in getting this over with so that I can check this box. If your church requires you to go to confession, okay. I'll go, but I'll do it kind of lazily or something like that. The nice thing about the Anglican Church in large part is if you're playing tennis, if you think of it this way, the ball is always in your court, okay? If you want to hit the ball back really well, you can. If you want to drop your racket and collapse on the floor and not play anymore, there's nothing I'm going to do that's going to make you get up. If you want to play lazy, I don't know what to tell you. I'll try to encourage you not to. But I'm not going to force you to hit the ball back. The ball is in your court. Ye who do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors. I will do my best to determine whether you are in love and charity with your neighbors, but I don't have a checklist for you. The ball was just put in your court. And when you're then given an opportunity to respond with confession in our liturgy or private confession by appointment, fantastic. All the better for your own spiritual life.
In your years of ministry, what have you found that encourages people to take confession with greater exuberance and agility?
Usually a confusion about their own state. In other words, I have determined myself to be doing pretty well, or I've considered myself to be doing pretty poorly, and no matter what I do, it's poorly, 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 poorly. I need to hear somebody else tell me, give me some advice, like the golf coach, right? I need somebody else to tell me, am I crazy or is this a real sin? And you'll hear from the priest, a shower that's too long, wasting water, is not something that your scrupulous conscience should really be beating you up over. But this lax idea that you have about such and such a sin, that should be beefed up a little bit, because I recognize in that something that needs to be raised up. It's possible that you have been forgiven for something. You have confessed it. You have received absolution. God has poured his grace upon you. And the enemy has taken that thing that you did and reminded you of it every single day. You're reminded of it. You're reminded of it. And when you're inspired to go out and do a ministry, you feel defeated because you did that thing. Don't forget, you did that. And that's not the voice of the Lord. But it may feel like the voice of the Lord if you're confused about the whole situation. So sometimes in order to unburden yourself, the prayer book actually has in the exhortation at the end of the communion, there's a statement about this. And because it is requisite, this is page 87, because it is requisite that no man should come to the Holy Communion but with a full trust in God's mercy and with a quiet conscience. Therefore, if there be any of you who by this means cannot quiet his own conscience herein, but requireth further comfort or counsel, let him come to me or some other minister of God's word and open his grief, that he may receive such godly counsel and advice and may tend to the quieting of his conscience and the removing of all scruple and doubtfulness. That's basically the point. Get it? Got it? Okay, we're going to move on. Some advice about confession. If you do go to confession, don't beat around the bush. A confession like, I have not prayed with as much devotion as I ought. Everybody on the planet, including all the saints, can confess the exact same. All the saints in heaven, mortals on earth, will be able to say the same thing. Better is, I have welcomed distractions, never made time, and then claimed I didn't have time. Those kind of things. If you can be honest with yourself about what's really going on in your spiritual life, those are good things to vocalize and say to someone else. Tell the deed, the motive, and the duration. This is from last week, I think. Think of the doctor. If you're going to tell a doctor, I don't feel well, but you don't want to say anything else about how you don't feel well, what's the doctor supposed to do with that? How long has this symptom been going on? Oh, I don't know. I'm embarrassed to say. Okay. What's the nature of it? Oh, geez. I'm embarrassed to say. Okay, why are you here? Okay, if you're so embarrassed to say it, well, you're not going to get much help. So tell the deed, the motive. I stole. The motive is I'm a proud person, okay? I don't have the things that I think I should have, and I don't know how to get them, so I steal them. How long have you been doing that? 5 years. Lord, have mercy upon me. And he says, fantastic. Let's start from there. Now, that's something that somebody can do, a confessor or a doctor could do something with that. I do wrong things. I do them all the time. More specific, if you want help. Yes, Jim.
Yes, sir. And maybe just jump in the gun and get in the wrong place.
Okay.
Where does restitution, and you mentioned stealing.
Okay. Right, yep.
Where would restitution come in with some of these?
The whole sacrament is called penance sometimes, sacrament of penance, or reconciliation. Also, if you go to confession, sometimes they call it reconciliation. It has to do with the determination of the confessor. Like, for instance, if you had made some transgression such as stealing, and the person you stole from is still around, and you haven't returned the thing that you stole, a penance would not be something that you're earning your salvation for, you're earning your forgiveness or something like that. You are forgiven. However, that car that you stole, the guy over there is still wondering where his car is. Your penance is to return the car, okay?
Okay, so theoretically, what happens if the guy stole the car 20 years ago?
Right.
And everybody that knew anything about it, they're all dead and gone.
Right.
Now what was
that? The discernment for that particular thing would fall upon the confessor to determine what would be best. It may be possible that the equivalent cost of that car for which the whole family has died and everybody's gone, and if you mention that you stole a car, it would cause all kinds of furor within the family. But the cost of that car was about $2,000. Can you take $2,000 of your great fortunes and donate it to something, something? That's the kind of thing that a confessor would listen for and try to find a way to make restitution. It is greatly confused with the idea of earning the atonement. That's not really the point.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
Give the guy a sentence to do.
Right.
$2,000 to your charity, your choice,
whoever. Sure.
Would you follow up on that?
Nope.
You would just leave it to that person?
Yeah, I don't know if there's a rule for that, but I typically wouldn't. It's sort of like the doctor thing. You came to the doctor.
Yeah.
I gave you a prescription. You didn't take your prescription. What am I going to do about that? You know, this, you came for your own healing. So, I mean, one rule of confessors is when you confess a sin and you come back to confess, and I will not mention that sin again. You can mention it if you want, but I don't say, well, don't forget, you know, the last time you came, you confessed such and such. It's over. It's all done, gone in the past. If you have struggled again since the last time we talked, you can bring it up if you want, but I'm not going to bring it up. Did you do your penance? I you could potentially ask in the midst of the conversation, would you like me to help you to do such and such a thing? You know what I mean? But sometimes it can be as simple as, I'd like you to study and memorize Psalm 51. And then... And if you'd like, in a month or two, we'll recite it together. Something like that. That can be, if there really isn't a person that needs to be repaid or an apology that needs to be made or something like that, that can be helpful as well.
Can you make an apology through a third person?
Yeah, it all has to do with the multitude of personal circumstances. For everybody, it's all different, right? So, and there's nothing this is a constant confusion, that the atonement depends upon the completion of the penance. That's not really the point. In other words, if you actually meant to but you didn't, that might be something you could confess the next time. I know you told me to do such and such, but I chickened out. I didn't do it well. How can we do this? How can we make this right? You know, that kind of thing.
What would you do if... say, okay, I'm always using myself as a theoretical.
Right.
Maybe it did me a great harm, you know, say 10 years ago.
Or yep.
In the past, okay? And you had trouble forgiving that.
Right.
Because of circumstances. What, I mean, what do you do with that? What are you getting into something other than this?
Well, you wouldn't have to be reminded of what the Lord says about forgiveness. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. So browbeating is probably not going to help you. It's the actual forgiveness that needs to be done. And I sort of usually rely on the Holy Spirit to give me something to say at that time, so I can't really just give you one. But it really depends on the circumstances of that person, but I think we would work on something, you know what I mean? Because forgiveness is very difficult for most people, and it usually isn't something you just do, which is why I think we're told to forgive 70 times 7 times, because you have to forgive today, and then you wake up tomorrow and you're mad again, and you have to forgive again. So potentially something like, you know, how about every day for the season of Advent, you work through different stages of forgiveness for such and such a person, and we'll talk in Christmastide again. Mm-hmm. Something like that. It's really a more pastoral thing, which is why I'm not crazy about the say three Hail Marys, and mm-hmm. I don't know where that ever came from. Actually, I do know where that came from. It came from scholasticism, you know, having a textbook answer for everything because your clergy aren't trained, so they don't know what answer to give, so they flip through and they say, oh, let's see, Forgiveness. 10 Hail Marys, and, you know, as if that helps. I don't know if that helps. Anyway, we got to move on, if you don't mind. We don't have to get to the end of this, but we're reviewing. And just so you know, this is a Roman Catholic fellow, but when he tells you how to confess, it's downright evangelical. Okay. How should I make my confession? Say something like this: by turning myself towards the throne of the infinite mercy of this same eternal God, after having detested with all my heart and all my strength the iniquities of my past life, I humbly need and request grace and pardon and mercy with complete absolution of my offense by virtue of the death and passion of the same Lord and Redeemer of my soul, on whom I depend as the sole ground of my hope. Now that's Billy Graham. That's some gospel, come down the sawdust path of the altar tonight and give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's some...
Did he actually say that?
No, that's St. Francis de Sales. Yeah, that's why I said it's downright evangelical, because it sounds a little bit like Billy Graham. Same gospel. Part of determining a person, determining your own state, he gives sort of this idea about breaking the affections. And I worded it as, do you have to have it? There's the problem. While it is permissible to play, dance, dress, attend respectable theater, dine well, be a coffee snob, foodie, social media fan, travel enthusiast, audiophile, political junkie, if you find that you have an obsession for these things that is something contrary to devotion and harmful and perilous, because of this, the heart of a mortal, encumbered with useless, superfluous, and dangerous affections, surely cannot promptly, comfortably, and easily follow after his God, who is the real purpose of devotion. You remember the picture of that eagle, right? So what is sanctity? What is devotion? It is a spiritual agility, okay? The portly stag. I can only assume this is true, because I am not a hunter. But apparently when a stag gets too chunky to run, he hides, finds a nice hiding spot, because he knows that when the predator comes, he'll never make it, because he's lost his agility. There's too much on this guy to run, and he's a great prize because of how much is on him. So St. Francis de Sales likens the person who is weighted down with all kinds of concerns and all kinds of things they're interested in following after, and as like a portly stag. And this is pretty punchy. Kids are allowed to chase after butterflies. They're kids. They just started this life. They find little frivolous things and chase after them, and it's kind of cute. It's not, but is it not a ridiculous thing and rather pathetic to see grown men and women rushing after and entertaining themselves with such unworthy trifles, which threaten to disrupt and upset us in pursuit of them? In other words, the act is often okay. The longing for the act is always detrimental. I love a good porterhouse steak. Do I long after a porterhouse steak and have to have it? And when I go to a restaurant and they don't have steak, I throw my hands up in despair and say, what is it with this town? You know, you can't get a decent meal in this place. And that whole stuff, that whole attitude is not great. This is the whole thing about dressing and dancing and going to plays and all that. That's all fine, but if you absolutely have to have it and it's a real obsession of yours, well, the season of Advent's coming up. You can take a break from porterhouse steaks for a little while. When we're doing the meditations, though, he gives the illustration of a bee. Any meditation. As we're working on breaking our affection for sin and increasing our devotion, when you're doing a meditation, you do one or more reflections to move your affection into God, into divine things. It's different from studying or preparation for engaging in a debate or something like that. You're not really, you know, stuffing your arsenal with all kinds of weapons against people who disagree with you. If your mind finds enough flavor, light, and fruit in one of the reflections, you should stop doing as the bees do, who do not leave the flower until they've gathered all the honey. Sometimes when you're reading a scripture, your intention is to finish the Bible in a year. You know, it's a virtuous thing. You should read the whole Bible in a year. That's great. Sometimes, though, you stop in one of those chapters of Genesis and find there's so much here. I might spend a whole year in this chapter of Genesis, or at least stay until I've gathered quite a bit from this, and then move on. Calmly, simply, without rush. Once again, we're leapfrogging through the book, not hip-hopping through the book. If you want to stop me at any point, it's fine, but we'll stop here in just a couple minutes. He talks about moving from affection to resolution. A meditation is great. It spreads good impulses in the will, in the active part of the soul, but you must not stop short in general affections without turning them into special resolutions. In other words, having warm feelings about forgiving people, realizing that the Bible has lots of instruction about forgiveness, and remembering one day to study that whole forgiveness thing. That's not the point. Jesus says in the first word of the seven last words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's very inspiring, but not much good if you don't resolve to imitate Christ and his forgiveness. If you just think it's really neat how forgiving Jesus was, and return to your vicious bitterness about every person who's ever crossed you up, and boy, I'll get them when the time comes. But I just love Lent, you know, it's just such a wonderful season, and Jesus was so forgiving, and there's a problem there. You got the resolution. I mean, I've got the resolution, you have the affection, okay? We need a resolution. He's saying, move towards a resolution of applying this in your own life. And that could be for anything, not simply for forgiveness. And at the conclusion, the bouquet, the souvenir. So when you're reading that chapter in Genesis and you've gathered all that you can, take something with you on that day, whatever it is. Jacob wrestling with the angel or with the Lord in the river Jabbok, and saying, I will not let you go until I'm blessed. Maybe there's something about that that just hits you. Try memorizing half a verse or something like that. And think about it that day. Write it on a sticker and put it on your Hello, My Name Is. Or, I don't know, do something like that to bring the savor of that thought with you. Your meditation will conclude with thanksgiving and oblation and supplication. And that is your souvenir or the bouquet. Or the nosegay.
Can you give it? What's oblation? We keep every morning, every Sunday, we read oblation.
Offering.
Offering.
Oblation simply means offering, okay. Right? And it usually means offering of ourselves. So Christ offered an oblation, and we offer an oblation in the liturgy. Ourselves, our souls, and our bodies. That's an oblation. There's also an oblation when I elevate the host and the chalice. It's an oblation. It's an offering. Also, when I collect the plates and I raise the plates, it's an oblation, an offering to God of what is the fruit of our labor. I think I'm not going to get to the end of this. How to go? I'm going to... So once you come to the end, never mind, I'll skip that part. And maybe I'll skip that part. The droughts, here you go. Okay, what do you do when your prayer is dry? He says you can lament yourself. You can say, what is wrong with me? Lord, have mercy upon me. You can read a spiritual book. If your prayer is dry, pick up something new. Go to the St. George the Martyr Anglican Church library. Ask our librarian, what's a good book on the Holy Spirit? What's a good book on... something else, a good spiritual book to read. Read some of the classics. Continue to hold yourself in a devout attitude and wait. He inevitably accepts our patience and notices our diligence and will encourage us by his consolations. But you recall the experience revealed to us recently of Mother Teresa, who served so diligently for so long and yet felt as dry as a desert in her soul, she says. Do not demand, expect constant comfort, solace, and warmth in meditation. Often there will only be aridity, coldness, and ennui or boredom. But I think I'll end with this. St. Ignatius of Loyola suggests there are three possible explanations for spiritual desolation or dryness. First, you may actually be tepid, lazy, and negligent in your prayers. It's a little insulting, but nevertheless, that could be one of the reasons. Gosh, prayer is just so dry to me. Well, how often do you pray? Never. Okay, well, maybe that's why, because you never pray. Second, that desolation may be testing how much we're worth and how far we'll extend ourselves in the service and praise of God. Sometimes we are left high and dry for a little while. Third, it may give us true recognition that consolation is a gift and a grace from God, our Lord, not necessarily something we deserve. Every time I come to prayer, I deserve just an absolutely miraculous consolation. I have one after the other after the other. If you do, that's fantastic. If you don't have one for 5 years and then finally get one, a consolation, a moment where you really felt like God spoke to you, what a grace from the Lord, and what a fantastic thing. Take it. Squeeze it for everything it's worth, and don't demand one tomorrow. That's his advice to us. We've got to stop, otherwise I'm going to be in trouble. Next week we're going to do Haiti, and the week after that we're going to start our new book, The End is Near or Maybe Not. And you'll have plenty of time to buy that book or to follow along as the time gets closer. Depart in peace.
Is that book online?
Yep. Pick up one of the newsletters. It's in the newsletter. The review? I have it recorded, yeah, right here.